Amen. How amazing is our God. I knew by getting together today, there'd be great encouragement just to be able to come and proclaim the greatness of our God. It's so good to see each one of you this morning here, and so thankful that we can gather together like this. You know, the Bible speaks about the Lord will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask, according to the riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're blessed to be together and to be encouraging to one another. As you're standing, if you have Bibles, we do have them up front and back and all around. We'd ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. As most of you know, we're a ministry that teaches not just from the Bible, but through the Bible. So we had spent a number of probably a few years going through the Gospels and the book of Acts and Romans. Now we're in 1 Corinthians. On Wednesday night, we're in Hosea in the Old Testament. Hope you can join with us. This morning's message is Run to Win. And in the verses that we have this morning, we're going to look at the chapter. There's 27 verses. But in this theme, Run to Win, it comes right from the Bible. So I'm going to select a few verses to read now, and then we'll go back to verse 1 and have our whole study through chapter 9. If you draw your attention to verse 19 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law that I might win those under the law." Verse 21. "To those who are without the law, as without the law, and being without the law, God, towards under the law, that I might win those who are without the law." Verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak." And finally, in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it," or that you may obtain it. So this morning, we're in for a great blessing. Run to win. Father in heaven, it's your word and it's your Holy Spirit, and these are your people. So we pray, God, that you'd help me as your pastor to bring forth your word today, to encourage, to bless, to do the work you want to do now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, in 1 Corinthians, it's a book that was written by the Apostle Paul. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. He started the church in Corinth. He established its leadership. He laid the foundation of faith. Time has gone by. He is in Ephesus. So Paul is writing this book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He got word that the church is out of control. They're doing a lot of unbiblical things. We've gone through the first 8 chapters, and he's addressed many of the issues that needed to be addressed. This morning in chapter 9, he is going to reveal himself in a very personal way. In many ways, not only Paul the evangelist, not only Paul the church planter, but this morning you're going to see the heart of Paul. I call him the pastoral heart of Paul in these words this morning. When we come to verse 1, we see right away, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, and a question, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" You're wondering, why is he saying this? The obvious answer is, of course, yes. Yes, he is an apostle, but why is he setting this up? Because he's facing opposition. There's people that have come against him and against his authority that God's given to him as an apostle. And so in some ways, he needs to reveal biblically the place that God has called him to. The problem was not to live for self, but to live for Christ, for the gospel, and for the glory of God. Once we say in our life, once you and I use the word Lord, we have no rights. We have surrendered to his lordship. So prior to that, we lived in the world, and the world in living was about me, myself, and I. that blessed holy trinity of corruption in my heart, me, myself, and I. But once we've come to faith and we said, Lord Jesus, we're under his leadership now. We're under his ownership. We want to follow his ways. And Paul is saying that he literally had rights. And we're going to go through 3/4 of this message is Paul talking about his place in Corinth and explaining the rights and privileges he had, but he didn't take them. In the end, it's a strong exhortation for us as men and women of faith to live our Christian life out as though we're in a race, and it is to run to win. So he had seen Jesus Christ. Those are one of the requirements of being an apostle, to see Jesus Christ. Where did he see him? He wasn't saved or given himself over to Christ when Christ was on earth. No, he wasn't. But on the road to Damascus, he was thrown down on the road to Damascus, and he saw the very presence of Jesus Christ. He was even taken into heaven at some point. He also was taken into the wilderness to be discipled by Jesus Christ himself. So he's bringing a sense of proof that he is an apostle. Second proof was the divine power that was upon him. When he says, question in verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? What he's saying is, I laid my life down for you. I was in Corinth. I was there a year and a half. And I laid my life down for the cause of Christ, for the gospel, and for your sake. In this very wicked, pagan, and perversion city, I was there for you. And I gave you my all. And many of you came to Christ. And because you came to Christ, that's living proof. That's divine proof that I'm an apostle and God was working through me. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 22, I'll select a couple of sentences. It says, speaking about the church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Concerning apostles and apostolic authority, that authority was given to these apostles in the beginning of the church age. And they were used by God to bring forth the word of God and to lay that foundation of God. Anyone who moves around operating in a sense of apostolic authority, claiming that they've got a new word and a new revelation from God, stay away from them. Those are false prophets. We have all the revelation we need. It was given to us by God, written to us in the Holy Scriptures. God's preserved his word. And you know, based in this whole room, in this whole world, you know what lives forever? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word remains forever. And so do we, because we're eternally made. We're either going to spend eternity with God or eternity away from God. We're eternal beings, and his word is the eternal word of God. Verse 2, it says, for I am not an apostle. For he says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Again, he's affirming to these people. He's giving a defense, as we'll see in the next verse. As far as the Corinthian church was concerned, he didn't have to defend his apostleship. It was evident to the Christians that were there that he was an apostle. If you've been here, our ministry here, we started it, and we'll learn more about that in this message, but it's been over 30 years since we began this work. And clearly, God's called me to be the pastor of this ministry. I don't have to stand here and defend the place that God has called me to. It's obvious. If you haven't been around, I have. And so we have tapes and other thing else that you can listen to. Verse 3, notice again, Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this. So unfortunately, he is making a statement. He's given a defense. And what he's saying to us, and what we need to understand, he's saying, I'm willing to give up my rights for the team. So since he's using an athletic illustration, I'm going to jump on board and use the word team. When we speak about team in this context, we're speaking about the body of Christ, believers. I'm on your team as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ. We're on the same team. We don't shoot one another. That's called friendly fire. We're on the same team. And Paul would say to these people, maybe you didn't notice, but in Galatians 6:17, he says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord. In other words, as he's coming face to face confrontationally with these people, you're saying I'm not an apostle. He would just pull up his shirt and he would say, oh, you want to see living proof of what an apostle does for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of you, for the sake of the cross? In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 25, listen, Paul says, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. What that means is there's an act of mercy. They're going to give you 40 stripes, but they're saying we'll be merciful and only give you 39. It's what they gave to Jesus. In other words, look how merciful we are. We only beat you 39 times instead of 40. For Christ, and you've seen the vivid illustrations of his body with 39, Paul was subjected 5 times to that. Can you imagine what this brother, what his body was like? Can you imagine people challenging him? And as an apostle, he just says, you want to look and see what you're saying, what you're thinking? I receive 40 stripes minus one. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So including that, 3 more times beaten with rods. He said that I was stoned as though he had died, stoned to death, and he recovered. 3 times he was shipwrecked in a night and a day in the deep. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, he's going to go through a series of rights that he has as an apostle, and we'll see what does he do with his rights. Verse 4, do we have no rights to eat and drink? In many contexts, he's speaking about him and Barnabas. So Paul had talked about dietary restrictions in chapter 8. He's free from the law, but he used his freedom to serve others. Jesus also communicated that as a teacher of the word of God, as a preacher of God's word, they were free to receive compensation. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, a worker's worthy of his food. And then regarding marriage in verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Peter? What he's saying is, these missionaries have gone out and they've been able to go out with their wives. If I go on a mission trip, I have a right to take my wife with me. He's saying that's something you can do. Paul was married at one time in his life because he was on the Sanhedrin. But in his life that we know him, from the conversion on the road to Damascus to his entire life, we don't know of him being married. He isn't married. We don't know what happened. If his wife died or if she left, we don't know that. But he's not married. He's single. And he's also free to remarry. But he chooses not to be remarried. And Paul did that so that he could fulfill his calling and his mission. He's willing to give up his freedoms. Look at verse 6 regarding work. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul worked as a tent maker in Corinth. He never received any payment financially from this particular church in Corinth because of the reputation of the professional teachers in Corinth. And I say that in a derogatory way. These professional teachers were false teachers. They were ripping off the people. Paul came to establish a work right there, and he chose to use his freedom not to hinder anybody from coming to Christ. So in summary, could he eat? Yes, but he didn't. Could he take a wife? Yes, but he didn't. Could he receive an income? Yes, but he didn't. He laid aside his freedoms. Now, he's going to illustrate this for us further in verse 7. He's going to speak about 3 things that we're familiar with: farming, war, and shepherding. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense? Question mark. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Question mark. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? In other words, everybody can answer those questions simply. If you're going to war, you're not going to have to take a part-time job. If you're a gardener, a vineyard like that, you certainly can eat of the produce of your land. And finally, if you're a shepherd, you can drink the milk of the sheep. He's saying that that's a legitimate right that you have. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So we'll bring it in for just a minute to focus. You and I, we have the same calling and purpose from God, and that is to make the gospel known. Why are we here? We're here to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others the way that Christ has loved us. What's the most loving thing that we can do to someone else? To let them know about the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's called the gospel, making the gospel known. That's what we're called to do. We have a divine calling and a divine purpose from God, and that is to make Jesus known to the world. That's what we're doing. That's what we do as a ministry. That's what most of you do in your life, and I thank God for that. Paul would emphasize in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, about this illustration. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If you compete not according to the rules and you win, you get an asterisk next to your name and you get your hardware, your gold, your medals taken away. We see that happening. Finally, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Notice verse 8. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say so?" So he's bringing some validation to what he's communicating. He's saying, the things I'm telling you about, they were written in Deuteronomy 25. Verse 9 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen that God is concerned about? He's saying, you're a farmer. You have an oxen, and that oxen's working for you. It's stomping out the grain. It's a hard-working animal for you. So don't put a covering over its mouth. If your oxen needs to take a break and eat some food, then let him eat some food. Who are you to muzzle the ox? He's doing the hard work for you. Let him eat. He's entitled to eating that. Pastor, are you comparing yourself to an oxen? I'm a shepherd. The law provided this provision for the ox while it was laboring. God takes care of the oxen. As a pastor who puts out the truth of God, God will provide for him. Verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. The plower and the thresher do it in hope. It takes care of him and his family. So if you're a farmer, you've got to have a vision. You've got to see your land, and you've got to see what that land can become if it gets worked over. So you plow the land, you prepare the land, you plant in the land, you care for the land, because there's going to be harvest. And when that harvest comes, it's going to be a provision for you, a provision for your family. It could be used economically as well to sell it. So you have that in mind. All of these are illustrations he's setting up because he wants to reveal things to us. Verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" So he's saying, as a pastor, as somebody ministering and being in that area, it is God's way to make sure the pastor is provided for. Paul's logic is this: if a man sowing crops is able to reap from those crops, how much more a man sowing spiritual truth to be able to reap? Is it too much to ask the fellowship to care for me, Paul would say. Verse 12, "If others are partakers of this right over you," speaking of the false prophets, "are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul is saying, I was your spiritual father. I'm sure some of those people that had children named their children after Paul. He's saying these false teachers get paid. Wouldn't we deserve that? But listen now. He says, we did not use this right. We chose not to use this right. Paul would say, never had we ever asked for a paycheck. He endured things with much suffering. Philippians 4, 10 through 14. I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to abase and I know how to abound, he says. So the evidence in verse 13, in the ministry of the temple, he would say, you know that those who minister in the holy temple, things they eat the things that are in the temple, as we learned last week. And those who serve at the altar, they get to partake of the offering. This is also written in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, how the Lord provided for the priest. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Jesus even said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. But verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Paul says, I'm not going to falsely motivate you. I'm not looking to change your heart in anything. I've given my life for the sake of the gospel. He made it really clear there's abuse in the ministry. He says, if you go to war, you don't drive a Porsche. If you're working in the vineyard, you don't wear a $1,000 Italian suit. If you have this online ministry, you don't send out miracle wallets to people. And I'm saying all this rather sarcastically, but Paul is saying, listen, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of for the necessities laid up upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And it comes time right now, because many of you are recently new to our fellowship over the last few weeks or the last year and a half, and we're blessed that you're here, but many times people wonder, how did the ministry begin and what took place? And just to give just a brief summary of what, how did we get here? So for my wife and I, we got married in 1978. I worked corporate sales. I was in the computer industry in that early year time frame. My sales territory was Saskatchewan, Alberta, British Columbia, Alaska, Hawaii, Oregon, Idaho, Washington, and Montana. That was my sales territory, and I was excited about that. And I spent time on my sales trips when I'm away at night in my hotel room studying God's word. He gave me a hunger and thirst for his word. My wife had prayed that I'd become that kind of man, that I would love God's word. Sometimes she says to me, maybe I prayed too much. But then in 1985, after leading some small Bible study groups and being around the fellowship and being involved in discipling and teaching the small groups the Bible, my pastor asked me to come on, and I was ordained in 1985 as an assisting pastor. We moved to the University of Washington into the U District. We lived purposefully and intentionally in the Greek Row. And the Greek Row is where all the fraternities are at. We, and maybe there was two other families in that whole geographical region. And our desire was to make the gospel known. And we started Bible studies, many of them, on the UW campus, SPU, North Seattle Community College. The name of our campus group was called TEAM, T-E-A-M. Obviously, if you know me, I kind of like sports. But what did T-E-A-M mean? On the shirt, sweatshirt, it meant telling everyone about Messiah. So not bashful about anything. Right out there with the Word of God. And we loved it. And we did many other ministries within that period of time as an assisting pastor, helping marriages and unmarried couples and just a variety of things. In 1991, I felt a calling from God to trust him to start a new work. We were determined that God wanted us to start a Bible study, a church in Edmonds, which would be 15, 20 miles from where our existing church was in such a big growing area as Seattle. we had been praying and spending our date night going out and praying over that area, trusting God we're ready to go. When in our staff meeting, my dear friend, Pastor Scott Vincent, said spontaneously, "I think the Lord's telling me to start a church in Edmonds," and I was floored to the ground. I just wanted to knock him over. No way. I'm first in line. That's my place. That's where we're going. I've been here longer. I had all the rationale because we certainly had prayed about it and believed in it. And my wife says, "Do you think you're really hearing from the Lord?" Oh, no. Ooh. Well, I was teaching the Word of God on a weekly Bible study in the book of Genesis, and I was right at that spot where Lot and Abraham were contending. Abraham wasn't, Lot was. And Abraham just says, "Take whatever you want." And Lot took the greenest, best place. And God told me at that time, "Open up your hand and let go what you're holding on to. Lord, please. Think it over, Lord. Think it over. I got it figured out." But we did. And we began to pray north of Edmonds all the way up here. And we started in 1992 on a Sunday night in January, a Bible study in a Union Hall building across from Hardware Sales. And we started to teach the book of Mark. And by, that was in January, by April, when Easter was in April, there was enough people coming. And again, this was out of the, you know, just out of the Lord's hand. We didn't do any major advertising, campaigning, go around knocking on doors. We just put a sign up, Bible study, and got the word out. There was no, you know, the internet and the media and all the things that you have today. It just was God was gracious. And I wasn't being presumptuous. If God wanted a study, then people would come. If he didn't, then just keep pressing on with what you're doing. And he did. So we started a Sunday morning service on Easter Sunday. We moved up in June. And our ministry is different than many ministries. We don't have a support team. There's no GoFundMe. There's not the church saying, "Hey, we'll finance you. We'll pay everything for the first year or two or whatever." You're on your own. And we rented a little two-bedroom apartment. And I worked several side jobs for years, picking up whatever resources we needed. Even though I had a career background in sales and a level of that type of profession, I choose not to. I choose labor-type jobs so I wouldn't be enticed back into what I had experience in. I just needed provisions for my family. And God provided for that. And then we went from the Union Hall to the Bellingham Senior Center, and we met there for a period of time. And then this place became available. It used to be Christ the King, their first location, and they were moving where they're at down north. And we met with the pastor at that time, and I just met with him personally at lunch and talked about the possibility of us having this, and he created a way that that could happen. We needed to get financing for that, which we had in place, and we needed a closing amount of $45,000 more dollars to close on a specific day after Thanksgiving. Everything was in place. I was trusting God. We never campaigned. We never put up, you know, thermometers of how much is giving. We just trust God. God, you'll provide that. The day come, the day before, and it became clear to me from our board that we need $45,000. I couldn't sleep, woke up early on that Monday morning, driving down Hannigan. I was so spiritually attacked. "You are the worst guy is in Bellingham. Might as well pack your bags and leave. No one's going to believe you, follow you, or whatever else now. You inconvenienced the pastor, pulling this loan out of another documentation and process." And I met with him. I showed him the information. I've always been upfront, truthful with everything. I just said, "I thought it would be coming in. Closing's today." And it was either at noon or 1 o'clock in Bellingham at Chicago Title. And he says, "I got to make phone calls. This is, and I go, "Well, wait, closing, you know, is in a few hours." He goes, "You've had 6 months." What's a few hours? And I said, "I don't know." But I was desperate for God to do something. Desperate, I don't know. Desperate. And I want you to know, without all the details, we made that signing at noon or at 1 o'clock. We had that $45,000 we needed. No, I didn't rob a bank or anything like that. Just God moved through prayer and moved on the hearts of a few individuals, and they responded to his leading. And we have this building. We've had it since 99, something like that. But it's God working. And you know something? When you come here, we're here to be a blessing to you. And you know, in the very beginning, when we set things up and coming to this area, being like a foreigner to Bellingham, and people had all kinds, oh, I know what you're doing. You're just doing things to take money. And so we've always had a way that, you know what, that's not our focus. People can do what they want to do. Our focus is the gospel. And it's always been that for over 30 years here, to love you, to serve you, and to take the word of God. And even though we have rights of certain privileges, we've chosen through the years not to take those rights. It was after 30 years of even ministry that someone began to speak about, what about a 401k or something like that. Again, we postponed all that because what is most important is not hindering anyone or anything, to bring the gospel up. And I don't say this to promote me or whatever else. We're right here in the scripture, and sometimes it's important to know a little bit about the history of where we're at. In verse 17, it says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with stewardship. Just to make it really clear, this is not a job to me. This is a calling from God, and I'm not for hire. I have never, ever charged in over 35 years of ministry ever. I've never asked for a fee on anything I've done outside of ministry or whatever else like that. There are times where people graciously provide an honorarium, but that's their choice. I serve Jesus Christ, and there's not a charge. He's paid for everything. This is what God has demanded, Paul would say, of me. Paul says, he changed me on the road to Damascus. I belong to him. He saved me. He has every right to make his request known to me. That's true for every believer. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. We get rewarded when we go beyond. Paul is saying, listen, we're all called to read his word. We're all called to make him known. We're just doing what he's asked us to do. But he's saying that he will provide rewards. Again, to make it very clear, very important right now, salvation is a gift. You don't work for it. It's a gift from God. He gives you that gift by putting faith in Christ. It's a relationship. Salvation is a free gift. It's not a reward. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't pay for it. You can't, grab it on your own. It's a gift from God. That's salvation. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ for us. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He tells us that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he is going to see us face to face in the end, and he is going to have rewards. Salvation is free. You're in. You're going to see him. But he wants to share something. He wants to express an acknowledgement of what you've done. We're going to look at those various rewards before we finish. But it's just like in varsity sport. You go out for varsity sport, you play football, you're on the team. You are on the team. And at the end of the season, there's an awards banquet, and everybody on the team gets a letter. Praise God. Recognition. You're on the team. Thanks for being a part of the team. But at the end of the banquet, before it's over, there's special awards that are given. And those are for people that have gone above and beyond. They stand out. They've gone above and beyond. And Paul is saying, that's what the Lord is looking at. Looking at us as believers that have gone above and beyond. It's just like graduation. You go through school, you take your credits, you earn your degree, there's a graduation ceremony. And you get to go up and you get that degree, that certificate. You earned it, you work for it. But you know something? There's somebody before that event is over, before the graduation celebration is over, and they come up on the stage and they come in a wheelchair, and everybody starts to stand and applaud because they know that that person, they had MS this whole time. They had to fight to get to class. They had to fight to stay in school. There was just a fight, and it could be something else. But everybody applauds. They went above and beyond. And that's what Paul is speaking about. He says, I got rights. I can choose to do all those things. I set aside my rights to go above and beyond for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will make right things when I see him. A lesser man would say, I got rights. And sometimes in this message, this is a message for those that are interested in the ministry as a pastor. And there needs to be, I pray, God raising up more men for the ministry, for a pastor's ministry. But there's a real misunderstanding. Many times it's like, well, what's the package? What's the deal? You know, what's the provisions? What's the package? What's in it for me? What's the retirement? What's all that stuff? And it's just like, take a seat. You're not ready for ministry. If you got to ask for, you're not ready for it. It's a calling. And if God's calling you, then you're going to trust him. And to be really truthful, if I worked 40 hours a week here, I would have a part-time job. That would be a part-time job. That's not boasting. That's just the reality. And that is a statement for other pastors to get with it. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have no obligations. I've made myself a servant to all. There's no hesitation that I might win the more. There's no partiality. I want to see people come to Christ. There should be nobody that we wouldn't want to share the gospel with. We want to share it with anybody and with everybody. And I especially like those that, in a sense, you know, they look a certain way, or they just got things, and they, in a sense, they really want to challenge you, you know, to your face on some things. And I just always smile, because I just was stinking and rebellious as you were at one time, and it just draws me to them. I just laugh, because I love you, but God loves you so much, and God wants to free you from that. Paul says, I made it my aim to become a servant of all, whatever it takes, to see more men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Jesus Christ, to desire to live for him. Paul would say, I'm following Christ. Christ made himself of no reputation, taking on a servant. That's what I'm going to do as well. You'll notice in verse 20, it says, and to the Jews, I became a Jew. Means he's willing to do whatever it takes. He was saved out of Judaism, but he says that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Some people want to take this, I became a Jew, or I became all things to all people, and so they're going to go, hey, I'm going to go out to the pub tonight, and I'm going to get tanked because I want to reach my friends. Wrong response, and don't use the scripture for that either. Basically, what he's saying is that in this time that we're living in this culture, there should be opportunities that we look forward to represent the Lord. Paul would say in verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So he's going to the Jews. He's going to the Gentiles. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might win all the means, that by all means save some. That's his heart. That's his desire. Verse 23. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. So the Apostle Paul's North Star is this. It's God is glorified, and the body of Christ is edified. In your life, in my life, in what we do, is God glorified, and is the body of Christ edified or built up? That's what we're doing. And there's a time coming when we will be given crowns. And what are we going to do with those crowns that we are given? Let me share a scripture. It comes out of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so many, by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's very interesting. You're not alone. There's a great cloud of witnesses. There are people, men and women, that have gone before us in faith, that have trusted Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us right now, and he's using the illustration to run and to finish. And they have gone ahead and they've paid the fare. They paid the freight so we can be where we're at right now. Men and women today are standing in the gap so we can do what we're doing. Most of the world that are Christians cannot do what we're doing today here openly, publicly. And there are men and women that are fighting for us right now, upholding what we're doing. And just so that you know it, we appreciate law enforcement here. I'm not one to defund the police. I'm one to fund the police. I'm one to stand alongside of that they're put in place for our well-being. But it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You know what came to mind as an illustration? When I was in high school, I was on our football team. Our high school coach to this day is the second winningest coach in all of California's history. Just to give you an idea of what our program was like. It was great to be a part of that team and that program. And I got angry at my parents with no reason, and I wanted to hurt them. And my mom and dad, with 9 kids in our family, they showed up to everything all the time. They still go to grandkids and great-grandkids. But I wanted to hurt them. And I told them, don't show up to my games. Just don't show up. I don't want you there. But when we run out onto the field before the game begins, I look up in the bleachers and I'm looking for them. I was hoping they'd be there. I wanted them there. And they were there. Of course they were there. Their mom and dad, who have to endure all things, especially their son. And he's saying to us this morning that we've got people that have gone before us, and maybe we have, in a sense, been hard and hostile towards doing what God has asked us to do. But he's saying we need to do it. Athletes run to win. I will take the worst team in the league. I'd be happy to coach the worst team in the league. And as we huddle up before the game, and as we get together, I'm going to try to inspire our players to play their very best game. And I'm going to let them know we have every capacity to win this game today. Somebody's going to win it, and we could be that somebody. And everybody here, we're going to take the field, and we're going to go forth with that hope and that thought of playing our best game ever and winning. And if anyone says, hey, coach, I don't think we can win, I'm going to say, then you go sit in the bleachers. Because I only want those with the team that takes the field saying, we can win this. And we need to know that Christ has won this for us. He has won the victory for us. And as we take the field of faith, as we live the Christian faith, we need to realize he is for us. He's not against us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's got this handled. He's under control. Even though it's out of control right now, he's got it handled. He's absolutely in control of everything. When we look at verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, but now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, and we an imperishable crown. It was just a laurel wreath. And you bring that home, and you know it starts to fall apart, and your wife throws it in the trash. Like, hey, that's my wreath. Well, it's perishable, honey, you know. But this that we get is imperishable. It says to us in verse 26 and 7, therefore I run, not with uncertainty. There's a purposefulness not a randomness, there's a purposefulness. There's a purposefulness in being here today. We just don't come here and flop open the Bible. We pray and we seek. There's a purpose in being here. There's a purpose in the worship songs. There's a purpose in God's calling on this ministry and on your life. And thus we fight, not as one that beats the air. He says, I'm running with aim. And when I swing, I'm swinging for the fence. I'm swinging to strike somebody in the eye. I'm fighting with determination. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should not become disqualified. So we're looking here quickly at these rewards. There's five of them. There's five crowns. The first crown is called an incorruptible crown. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that serves for the mastery of the temperate is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible, but we an incorruptible crown. How can you get this incorruptible crown? It'll be given to those who will have victory over the world and the flesh and Satan. You want one of those crowns? How do you get one? You get up tomorrow morning and you say, God, I have been falling prey to the world, to myself, to sin, and they're saying, I want to live a victorious day today in Christ Jesus. So I'm asking God, give me, fill me, empower me today to overcome and have victory over these things. The second is the crown of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, you are my hope, our joy, and the crown of rejoicing. We will be proud of you when we are before the Lord Jesus Christ. This crown of rejoicing, the second crown of rejoicing, it will be given to those who will win souls for Christ. And my friends, that's what God's called us to do. And maybe God used you personally to hear somebody say, I want to receive Jesus. And you see that right there before your eyes. And there is the crown of rejoicing. However, maybe there's somebody that you have prayed for nonstop for year after year after year, and you've prayed for them, and they happen just to come to one of our ministry meetings, and maybe afterwards they say, I want to receive Christ. Well, that's great that I shared with them, but I'm only sharing in part. There's many others that are involved in receiving that crown of rejoicing. The third is the crown of life. It tells us in James 1:12, great blessings belong to those who are tempted and remain faithful after they've proven their faith. God will give them the crown of eternal life, the crown of life. It will be given to those who have endured pain and have been faithful to God. Every one of you here, most of us here have endured pain in some way or another. And it can be physical pain or pain of rejection, deep emotional pain, hurt and sorrow. And you've given it to the Lord, and you've asked God to give you strength to endure and to do the things he's asked you to do. Welcome. You receive the crown of life. Crown of glory, the fourth crown spoken about in the scriptures. These are crowns when we see Jesus face to face. The fourth crown is the crown of glory, and it'll be given to the shepherds. So as pastors, when the chief shepherd appears in 1 Peter 5:4, you'll receive the crown of glory. It doesn't fade away. And lastly, the crown of righteousness, the fifth crown, the crown of righteousness, and it will be given to those who have the hope for the second coming of Christ. Paul would say at the end of his life, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not for me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And a good question is, Pastor, with all those crowns in heaven, if you have one or more, that's going to look rather strange. What are you going to do with those crowns in heaven? Revelation chapter 4 tells us that we fall down before Jesus, who's on the throne, and we worship him. We worship him who lives forever, and we cast our crowns before the throne, and we say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen. Let's stand. The worship team's coming up. As you're standing, just a quick summary. So what we see today, we saw in chapter 9 that Paul is saying in a personal way to the church there, I have various rights, but I lay my rights down. I am a servant of the Lord. And the most important thing is to get the gospel out. And anything that would hinder the gospel going forth, I don't want to hinder. I want to see people come to faith in Christ. And there ultimately is a time. And we're called to be in the race and to run the race and to run as though we were going to win. And so if there's some correction regarding new diligence or new discipline in your life, you want to take that to the Lord. Let him show you how you can run your best race for the kingdom of God. It is going to end sooner than you realize for all of us. Even if you live a full life, at the end of life, in most situations I've been in, many of them at the end, most say, it went so fast, Pastor. It went so fast. And those for people that are in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, it went so fast. Father, we're grateful together today, and we ask your blessing on this fellowship. Thank you, God. And for those here and those watching online, what is that gospel? The gospel is, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, the world is a sin, has sinned against God. There's no way to heaven. We can't buy it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We ask you, Jesus, to forgive us of our sins. We receive this gift of eternal life you've given to us by the work you've accomplished on the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We love you, Jesus. Help us to live for you. Help our lives to give you glory. In his name we pray. Amen.